Last week, we started a discussion, a bit of a philosophical consideration of whether or not there is such a thing as truth. And this morning, we're going to pick up from the foundation that we've laid and try to press forward into the area of certainty. We would do well to ask God's grace in granting us an understanding. So would you pray with me? Father, we would ask now as we come to Your Word, to Your truth, that You would speak. Help me to get out of the way so that it is Your Word and Your truth alone that is heard and received and understood, and that we might, in fact, incorporate it right where we live. All of this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we live in what is often called a postmodern society. You've probably heard that term at one time or another. Postmodernism, in general, is a description of a current human thinking of around and about truth. Principally, the thinking is this: if objective truth exists, it cannot be known objectively or with any degree of certainty. If you were to ask a postmodern thinker, which is just about everybody, what do you mean by that? Or what's the reason for that? They would say, well, the reason for that is simple. It's the human mind. The human mind, they would say, is necessarily, and they would even say beneficially, subjective. In other words, it doesn't think objectively. That's not necessary, and in fact, presents a constraint on humanity and its advancement. Well, if that is true, then that means any sure knowledge about any objective truth would be impossible. Objectivity, then, would be nothing more than an illusion. People today are warned you must never speak too carefully or with too much conviction about anything, because nothing is certain. And that really might be the simplest definition of postmodernism. Rather than that sentence, you could just say this: nothing is certain. Now, to prove the point, postmoderns, our culture, work hard to destroy whatever truth claim might be out there. They seek to dismantle objectivity, and this is an assault of sort. In fact, it's a good way of looking at it. There's a war on truth, and that war has been going on now for some time. Certainly, in our modern era, we would look back to the middle or beginning even of the 20th century. We've got to go back 75 years or so, and you'll see this full frontal assault against truth in our society. And it is relentless. It is unforgiving. It takes no prisoners. Everything is questioned. Everything is held in sway. And what has happened as a result of that is this incredible rise of mystery, this whole idea of mystery. And as you apply it in the area of spirituality, then we have watched and seen, not just here in America, but broadly in the world, a rise in the mystery religions, as they're often called. Even among so-called Christians, this has had an effect. There are those mystery versions of Christianity, or we might say so-called Christianity. It's the idea that we can better understand and best understand God and Christ and all the things that we would typically identify as Christian by really focusing on what we don't know, focusing on the mystery of it all. So we've seen a rise, for instance, in emotionalism in so-called Christian churches. We've seen a rise in mysticism. We've seen a rise and increased use of things that were typically identified with other world religions, like the burning of incense and mantras and singing in certain redundant tones. All of these things are enjoying a great resurgence or establishing themselves among so-called Christians. In Christianity at large, the broader spectrum is seeing Greek Orthodoxy enjoy a revival of sorts. A Christian tradition that was identified as not Christian all the way back in the 3rd century, but now suddenly it's awakening, it seems, in the minds and hearts of so many people who call themselves Christians. It's a focus on icons and images and things that are entirely uncertain. And that's where it seems the real hope lies. Some of you know the name Rob and Kristen Bell. Rob Bell, I haven't spoken of him in a long time, but he used to come up a lot in Christian talk. He was the pastor, or I should say they were the co-pastors and founders of Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It was, for some time, the fastest growing church in America, and as such, they were garnered as two of the leading evangelicals in America. But they left the church, and they didn't just leave the church. They left what we would identify as Orthodox Christianity, and, well, they left it, they would say, for good reasons. They were quoted in Christianity Today, and I printed some of that for you here. "Life in the church has become so small," Kristen says. "It had worked for me for a long time, and then it stopped working. The Bells started questioning their assumptions about the Bible itself, discovering the Bible as a human product, as Rob puts it, rather than the product of divine fiat. The Bible is still the center for us," Rob says, "but it's a different kind of center. We want to embrace mystery rather than conquer it. I grew up thinking that we figured out the Bible," Kristen says, "that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means. And yet I feel like life is big again, like life used to be black and white, and now it's in color." This is, by and large, the prevailing sentiment among so many Christians today, certainly any that would loosely identify themselves or specifically identify themselves among what is called the emerging church movement. A movement that seems to be winding down only because it's morphing into, well, a more formal, such as Greek Orthodoxy expression. Scripture, the Bible, apparently God's revelation of Himself to us, God's absolute truth, well, according to the Bells, we now have no idea what that means. But that has turned life into color. Black and white was robbing us of the color of not knowing. Do you understand that? The color that life takes on when we don't know. Now, this has become incredibly popular, as I said, among Christian ilk. This is a striking move away from what we would identify as Orthodox Christianity, of Christianity in its essence, that's built on the necessity of absolute truth, that stands or falls on the reality that we can know and that we can be certain about things about our sinfulness and about God's holiness and about the work and person of Christ to overcome that in our lives. We have always been certain about these things as Christians. Christianity is a religion of faith. That means it's a religion of what we believe. And if we arrive at some version we still call Christianity that's foundation says we don't believe anymore, I just want us to be clear, that's not Christianity. Call it what you may, it's not Christianity. To espouse oneself as not believing or not knowing as a worthwhile pursuit is to turn Christianity on its head. It's to suggest that Christianity is in fact not a religion of belief, but is a religion of unbelief. You may be shocked by this, but that would only be because you're not perhaps paying attention or not forced to pay attention like a pastor might be, but this is widespread, and I'm looking at many of you who know this because it's infecting some of the thinking in your own families. Let me be clear about this. Refusing to acknowledge and defend the revealed truth of God is nothing less than stubborn unbelief of the worst sort. It doesn't get any worse than that, to take what God has said is true and to say we really just can't know anything about that. Every genuine Christian, according to the Bible, should both know the truth and love the truth. That's what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. He wrote to them and said, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. He comes with all power and false signs and wonders. He comes," notice in verse 10, "with all wicked deception, but he comes for those who are perishing. Because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved," or so to be saved. "Therefore, God sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Do you see that? Those who perish are those who what? Refuse to love the truth, refuse to believe the truth so as to be saved. This is this picture of the pervasive denial of truth. And Paul makes clear here, and we should be clear here, it's a work of Satan. It is, Paul would say, all of Scripture would say, it's Satan's best work to deny the truth. He uses, Paul says, all power, all signs, all wonders to bring about the wicked deception. So what is it? What is really going on when we have this idea that we can't know anything? Well, what's really going on is a wicked deception. And then Paul says God gets involved. Not that he hasn't always been involved, but now he's actively engaged. He is purposefully engaged, and notice what he's doing. He is reaching into and around those stubborn, willful, rebellious, unbelieving people, and the Bible says he is bringing them a judgment. He is giving them over to delusion. Now not only do they deny the truth, which is how it all began, but now they embrace as true what is a lie. Suddenly now they're certain. But they're certain about a lie. So it starts with the denial of truth, and then it ends up with the only truth being what isn't true. Whatever isn't true, we can accept. That we can believe. But not so with Christians. In fact, Jesus said it this way. We know this from our study of the Gospel of John. Believers, disciples, those who follow Christ will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. And Solomon understood that in the Old Testament. He wrote, buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Meaning what? Value truth above anything else. And whatever you do, don't trade it away. Don't sell it away. Don't imagine there could be a transaction where you could benefit if you give away truth. And God has work to establish a powerful means by which truth can be guarded. And that is the church. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. If I delay to come to you, he says to Timothy in writing this letter, I'm writing this letter so you'll know how you ought to behave in the household of God, how you ought to conduct yourself in the church. And then he says this about the church. It is the pillar and the buttress of truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth, and that makes it the front line of the war against truth. And then Jude takes up his pen in that wonderful little book that's less any chapters. It's just one chapter with verses. Jude writes in verse 3, Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, stop right there. I wanted just to write to fellow Christians and rejoice in all the things we have in common. I wanted us just to be able to relax and sit together with a cup of coffee or a Danish or a chicken leg or whatever your preference is and just share together how great it is to be Christians in the church. But notice, he found it necessary to write something else. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. They're ungodly people. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The problem was the war had come to the church. The battle for the truth had invaded the church. And Jude couldn't just write some celebration of the goodness and the grace of God and at the same time be a good steward, as his responsibility would be over the church to guard the church. Instead, he said, we need to be aware that there's a war going on. There's an assault. They have sent in spiritual terrorists. They're very hard to recognize at first, and they sneak in and they sow themselves among the people of God in the church of God, and they spread unbelief. That's what they do. They spread unbelief. And Jude would say it's not new. We would say, well, it's not new because Jude's writing in the first century. But I'm telling you, Jude would say it didn't start in the first century. Now, Jude would say this has been around for a long time. He will say in verse 5, this happened, well, already a long time ago. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. We know that story. That's a picture of the Exodus. Israel was delivered out of bondage and now delivered, set free. It's as though Moses might have written and said, I'd love to write you a letter where we could just all sit around and sing Kumbaya and talk about how great things are. But instead, I have to come to grip with the reality that unbelief has invaded the camp. Unbelief has entered into the people of God. And inevitably, God destroyed them. Why? Because they failed to believe the truth. They lost sight of the truth. It was the truth that had set them free. And now they say, we don't believe. But Jude says, you don't go back far enough if you just go back to the Exodus. He goes to the next verse and says, and then there were the angels. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Now he's in history past. And he speaks of a time when the angels led a rebellion in heaven against God. This isn't the only reference to that. Most of you understand enough angelology and demonology to know what we're talking about. There was a rebellion led in heaven by Lucifer, by Satan himself, and a bunch of angels, a third of them, followed him. So how did all that happen? Well, they left behind what they knew. They left behind the order that they understood. It was an utter denial of truth. The truth now, not so much dogmatically stated or doctrinally stated. No, what Jude is talking about here is angelic beings denying the truth about themselves. They rejected who they were and what they were created for. All for the glory of God. No, set that aside. There's another glory. There's my glory. And in that, they fell. So what Jude is saying to the church, what Jude is saying to us, what I am saying is that's the same war going on now. That's the same battle that's being fought now. And Jude brings it back to that present tense in verse 8. Look what he says. These people also, these spiritual terrorists, they rely on dreams, not truth. They defile the flesh. They reject any authority and they blaspheme the glorious ones. They blaspheme anything created for the glory of God. Might be angels, might be Christians, doesn't matter. We're against all of it. We're against all of it. Verse 16, they're grumblers and malcontents. They follow their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, and they'll show favoritism to gain advantage. They will move along with the populace. That's how they'll lead. Verse 19, they're the ones that cause divisions. They're the ones that split churches. They're worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And listen, if you are devoid of the Spirit, you are separated from truth. Because it's the Spirit of truth that opens up to us an understanding of God's Word. So that's what has to be fought against. That's the enemy. Do you understand that? The enemy is those ideologies and those thought processes that want to deny the truth. And they seep in and sneak in and they are dangerous. Verse 20, however, Jude says, it can't be that way with us. With true believers, we need to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And we need to pray in the Holy Spirit, not deny the Holy Spirit. And we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. And we need to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. That's how he began, by the way, back in verse 3. I want you to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, let me tell you again what we try to remind ourselves of. Faith is not that thing we wonder about. It's kind of like the description Dennis gave of hope. No, faith isn't believing something that's unbelievable. Faith is believing what's undeniable. When Jude talks about contending for the faith, he's talking about the body of truth of God's Word that was, he said, delivered to the church, to the saints, once for all, settled, done. And here again, he says the same thing. Build yourself up in that. Strengthen yourself. Listen, defend yourself. The truth of God's Word is our defense. The truth of God's Word is our offense. It's our weapon in this war. But today, it seems like the church is much more interested in compromising the truth, in homogenizing the truth, in many cases, just rejecting the truth. Why would they do that? They do it to keep the peace. They do it to get along. They do it to gain favor. They do it the same reason the false teachers in Jude's mind did it. But you understand that a peace on those terms is no peace at all. A peace without the truth is no peace at all. So what I want us to do this morning for just a few minutes is to consider how the early Christians in the Christian church viewed the truth. And of course, we rely on Scripture to give us that picture. We rely on the New Testament record. And that means we rely on the apostles and the students of the apostles to teach us what they were teaching the early church about how to think about truth. And of course, all of it starts with Jesus. We've been studying many months here at Grace, the Gospel of John, and we've seen how Jesus speaks of truth, listen, in no uncertain terms. When He speaks of truth, He speaks of certain truth. He speaks certainly about truth and all of its necessary implications. And when He speaks that way, well, it makes people angry. But His refusal to compromise and accommodate on the matter of truth would inevitably, well, you know, would get Him killed. And that battle for the truth is then inherited by the church. It's passed on to the apostles. It's passed on to pastors and teachers and members throughout history of the Christian church. That battle for the truth is carried on by you and me. Clear, certain truth. Now, last week and this week, and some of you pay attention and have caught that, or maybe it just missed your notice, but I've asked Dennis last week and this week to read from 1 John. And I want you to look there again in your Bible. So find your Bible and open again to 1 John chapter 1. I printed the text for us here, but it is very helpful if you take your copy of God's Word and follow along. I want you to see how John, a student of Christ, an apostle commissioned by Christ, the last living apostle, he would be the last to die, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. I want you to see how he talked about truth. I want you to just kind of grasp how he speaks in certain terms, not in vague terms. So here's 1 John, I printed it for you, chapter 1, look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him, being Christ, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I just submit to you that is very direct. It's very, very clear. He speaks in certain terms. And I'll tell you also, I'll gladly admit, it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to think of spirituality and Christianity in such certain terms. And there should be some discomfort in it. Truth has that kind of element to it. But understand, when we face matters of life and death, in those times especially, we need certainty. We need truth certain. We don't need truth vague. We don't need truth uncertain. And while it might be uncomfortable, I just submit to you, that's what we need. And John understood that. Jesus understood that. They never spoke in uncertain terms. So I think of death in particular. And we've been talking about this occasionally, and most of you know that's part of what led us here. I think of death, and in that I think of funerals. Someone dies, and suddenly, in many cases, indeed in most cases here in the Bible Belt, suddenly they become Christian. It's absolutely essential that they have a Christian funeral. It's unimaginable to consider anything other than that, because they died. And now we need to make certain that we all understand what happened and that it happened in a Christian sense. And so when someone dies, the need is there for the family to come to the church and for the church to come to them and for together them to represent to everybody that gathers around in mourning the truth about this, and the truth is they were Christians. And most often the church is glad to accommodate. I mean, we just take an invitation anywhere, right? We don't get many invitations. Might as well get one to a funeral. And when that happens, one of two things is certain to happen. Listen to me carefully. Number one, most commonly, we will speak in terms far more certain than the life lived would allow us to speak. In other words, we make sure that everybody in and around that funeral is comforted by knowing that the deceased is, quote, what? In a better place, end quote. These certain times, these certain terms, these certain assertions are offered in spite of the life of the believer. In fact, most often just disconnected from the life of the believer. And in this case, we mean the deceased. In other words, is the deceased a believer? Would be an unreasonable question at such a sensitive time as that. Now, the family may ask it in private, but they certainly would rarely endure such a discussion in public. And they certainly don't want such a discussion to leak into whatever ministry might attach itself to the loss of a loved one. But notice again what your Bible says, what John says. John says, if you want to speak in certain terms about a person, then consider their fellowships. Is it with the church? Fellowship with one another, he calls it? Or is it with the world? Fellowship with darkness, he calls it. But you see, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to think in such certain terms. Though that is what John says in verse 6, if you say you have fellowship with him while you walk in darkness, while you fellowship in darkness. Then he comes back in verse 6, but if you walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. John thinks it's important when you consider either the life and certainly the death of an individual that you approach it in certain terms, and your certainty is ground in this idea of fellowship. Where was their fellowship? Where'd they spend their time? Where were their interests? Where was their commitment? Who did they prefer to be with? But we just ignore that. We don't want to think in such certain terms. We don't want to think about qualifications. So at the funeral, what we do is just choose to speak in terms that are certain, disconnected from the qualifications of certainty. And that is what I mean by this. We speak far more certain than the life would allow us to speak, because we don't want to qualify the life in any way. And we don't just do that when they die. We do it while they're alive too, don't we? We want to talk about people being Christian. Certainly Christian, while they are never in fellowship with the church. But John doesn't talk that way. Jesus doesn't talk that way. And they don't, in its place, talk vaguely. But they don't certainly talk certain about a Christian who has no fellowship with the church. They would say there is no such thing. So why do we talk that way? Why do we talk that way and think that way when they're alive? And certainly, why do we talk and think that way when they're dead? The Bible doesn't talk like that. Not because the Bible doesn't talk certainly, but when the Bible talks certainly about people who have no fellowship with the church, you know what it says, right? Look at it. It's in your Bible. They are not Christians. That's what it says. They're not. Certainly not. So the first problem we'll typically make is we'll speak in terms far more certain than the life lived would allow. The second thing we might do is speak in terms far less certain than the life would allow. If there's any question raised, it'll go something like this. Pastor, how can I know where Uncle Mort is? Ah, dear friend, the pastor says, only God knows the heart. And we trust God is good. And so we hope Uncle Mort is in a better place. How much more vague could you be? How much more uncertain could you possibly be? And I would submit to you, how much more unloving could you possibly be than in a time of loss that brings out the deep questions of life, you would answer those questions in such vagaries? Only God knows the heart. How often have you said that? My question is that what the Bible says? Is that what John says? Imagine, for instance, this is John speaking at a funeral, and he's talking about Uncle Mort. What is the message that he gives that day at the funeral about Uncle Mort? Well, if you'll allow me, paraphrase into these two verses, beginning with verse 6, most importantly. And here's what John would say about Uncle Mort. John would say, Uncle Mort said he had fellowship with Christ and with the church. In fact, when he was just 9, he was baptized and became a member of First Church on Main Street. However, John would say, Uncle Mort walked in darkness. He left his wife. He pursued only earthly gain. He ignored all the ordinary means of grace, which of course we know come through the church by the preaching of the word and the sharing in communion, by the endeavoring to pray together and to hold one another accountable. We understand that Uncle Mort didn't live like that. So I think John would say, let me be clear, because we need to be clear in moments like this. It's important that we speak in certain terms in moments like this. John would say, Uncle Mort was a liar. He didn't practice the truth. Wait a minute, somebody would say to John. Who are you to judge? You can't know his heart. Only God can know his heart. Now you can be certain John would get some questions like that if he preached a funeral like that. And we might expect John to back up and say, well, you misunderstood me, I apologize. Let me acquiesce a bit to a more gentle, well, let me just give you a more uncertain answer than the one I gave you. Then we'll all feel better. But if you follow John's writing in this little bitty book, you would see that he doesn't back down. No, he'll go to chapter 2 and verse 4 and say, whoever says I know him but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth's not in him. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Oh, but John, you can't really know how Uncle Mort felt. You can't know how he worshiped God on his own, in his own way. I mean, just because he left the church, John, I mean, that's kind of harsh to imagine something beyond that. Just because he left his wife, I mean, what's the big deal anyway, John? Well, John would say, I thought about that. Let me speak certainly about that. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out so that it could be plain. They all are not of us. So listen to me, Christian friend. Is it true that we cannot know the heart? Yes. Is it true that only God truly knows the human heart? Absolutely, yes. The answer to both of those questions is yes. Does that mean we can't speak in any certain terms about Christians living or Christians dying? No, that is not what that means. Because God, who knows the heart, has given us revelation into the heart of man. And he didn't do it in vague terms. He didn't do it in uncertain terms. He did it in clear terms so that we could apply it to relevant situations and by that benefit from the truth. So what does John say there in verse 19? He says it needs to be plain. It needs to be clear. And it needs to be clear this way. Not cloudy, not unclear, not vague, not uncertain. It needs to be plain. What needs to be plain? Listen to me, Christian friend. The Apostle John's primary criteria for determining the genuineness of a person's Christian testimony is simple and clear and plain. Do they have fellowship with the church? That's the question. Fellowship with a Christian church that defends the truth and teaches the truth, and calls its members to live in light of the truth. Fellowship with light, fellowship with life. But fellowship with darkness is a plain indicator, a clear indicator of something entirely else going on. even though our Christian faith is a personal faith, an individual faith, the Christian has always understood that the standard of truth, the standard of righteousness, the standard is the standard the church defends, because God deposited that truth into His church. He didn't give it to individuals. He gave it to His body. He gave it to the corporate body of the church. And then He spoke into that church so that they would know how to speak plainly in matters of life and death, not vaguely. Notice Uncle Mort again. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. So no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or know Him. Now that you can just be certain about that. You can just be clear about that. Whoever, verse 8, makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So therefore, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Dare any of us speak in such certain terms? You say, well, Christians sometimes speak that way, and they get killed. Why would I want to speak that way? I mean, this is the kind of truth, well, the martyrs believed and died for. See how that worked out for them, right? Now, we know when we speak of sin like this, the church is necessarily engaged in that process. This isn't me and you walking around with our little sin police glasses on and trying to decide whether or not somebody's a Christian or not. This is the church engaged in loving confrontation of sin and pouring truth into the reality of sin and pleading with the sinner to repent and, if necessary, separating themselves from the professing believer who's trapped in sin. It's the flow of grace through the Christian church. You can't do this by yourself. The Bible would forbid that. Not the church as an institution, but the church as an organism, as the body of Christ alive and functioning the way God commanded it and directed it and spoke most clearly in regards to that. There will be a personal confrontation of sin in that believer's life. Matthew chapter 18, it starts personal, but if that person refuses to stop sinning, then that's going to become public, and the church has to have a voice in that. The professing believer who finds themselves trapped in sin in a faithful church will immediately distance themselves as far from that church as they can. And the church's action only affirms their prior action. They're separated, and it was their sin that separated them. Now, they can do that, and what will they find out there, that Christian who runs from the church because they're embracing their sinful lifestyle? Well, they'll find a whole world of no certain truth. Oh, they can run right into the arms of a believer and find all kinds of no certain truth. And they can run to churches on almost every corner of every city in America and find no certain truth. I thought carefully about this and wrote it down so you could see, and I hope that it's clear. It's been my experience and ours here at Grace Community Church that the professing believer trapped in unbelief runs first to the arms of another professing believer, who, while not sharing in their present sinful behavior, is no less immersed in the vagaries of the postmodern evangelical culture and will not make any judgment regarding their sin. And that's where they'll go hide. I'm just telling you, Christian, John is clear. And the Bible is clear. No one born of God continues to practice sin. Still in 1 John, you could look at verse 10 in chapter 3. By this, it is evident. By this, it is clear. By this, it is certain who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Uncle Mort and so many others like him wanted to claim to be a Christian while showing no love for the brethren, no love even for his wife, but rather a love for the world and the world's ways and the world's gains. John speaks into Uncle Mort's life and says, you can be certain about some things there. It's evident. Uncle Mort belonged to the devil. Now, we don't want to be insensitive. And I don't think that message fits well at a funeral. No, I think it fits better in life than it does in death. I think it fits better here, this morning. But it's clearly the message. And if a person leaves that message behind and claims to be a Christian and runs around for years outside the church, immersed in the world and all its charms, their family should not run to the church when they die and seek a Christian funeral. That they do, and they do. That they do is a strong indication of the absence of hope that they really have. In other words, listen to me. A Christian, a genuine Christian, be just fine without a funeral. Wouldn't make any difference to us. We don't need a religious ritual to make sure we seal the deal. But an unbeliever wants to grab the last bit of ritual they can find to try to have a hope they never imagined in this life that it might serve them in the life to come. And I'm telling you, it won't. I'm reading the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Jones was a medical doctor, finished first in his class in England, but he left the medical field to become a pastor and served in Wales, England. In July 1927, one of the first sermons he ever preached to his church, he addressed this very issue. Listen to what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. People complain about the dwindling congregations and how the churches are going down. Why are people ceasing to attend places of worship? Why is it that last Sunday night I noticed that while the places of worship in town were only sparsely attended, the trains coming from Porthcawl and other seaside places were packed out? Why did these people spend their day at the seaside and in other places rather than in the house of God worshiping? Well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, it's perfectly plain. They obviously prefer to be at the seaside. And they feel that they get more benefit there than they do in the chapels and the churches. Now, it's no use our arguing with people like that. It's no use our telling them that they really do not get greater benefit there, but they honestly believe that they do. So there is no use in our telling them otherwise. What I feel like saying to the day trippers is this. If you honestly believe that you derive greater benefit by spending your day in the country than you do by attending a place of worship, well then, go to the country. Don't come here. Don't come here if you honestly feel that you could do better elsewhere. Unless you feel that something is being offered and given to you here, which no other institution can offer or equal, well then, in the name of heaven, go out into the country or to the seaside. And then he says this, the church of Christ is a church of believers, an association of people banded together by a common belief and a common love. You won't believe? Well, above all, do not pretend that you do. Go to the country and the seaside. All I ask of you is be consistent. When someone dies in your family, do not come to the church in which you do not believe to come to bury him. Go to the seaside for your consolation. Seems like this isn't a new thing. Seems like this has been around forever, right? Now, listen to me. I realize not all of life fits into such tight boxes. But most of life does. And while we like to imagine our situation is the exception, I can almost assure you the Bible will make clear it is not. We like to imagine that somehow it's the exception because that would allow us to embrace our sinfulness and to maintain our popularity. And in short, it would allow us to deny our cross. But we would do well to be reminded by the words of Jesus that if we don't take up our cross, we're not His disciple. In conclusion, I would say this. I don't think I could emphasize enough the importance of the church in all of this. And by that, I also would say I don't suppose I could emphasize enough the importance of membership in a church as it regards all of this. Individual Christianity is foreign to the Bible, foreign to the history of the gospel. And its current rise in popularity is no less, in my opinion, a denial of the authority and an expression of sinful unbelief. Nowhere does the New Testament inform or direct Christians to live comfortably outside the church. And when it speaks about the church, listen to me, friend, it speaks and assumes membership. It speaks in terms of membership. It speaks in terms of names listed and names exchanged between churches. And all of that as a reasonable means of guiding shepherds in their oversight and guiding fellow believers in their associations and directions and determinations and guiding one another in their corporate responsibilities. A failed ecclesiology, a weak understanding of the church, a low view of the church is incompatible with the work of Christ and the purpose of Christ in this world. God's revelation of truth was deposited in His church. It was not deposited in individuals. And individual Christians, if they would have any hope in this life of maintaining a steadfast faith, must find it in a local church that preaches and declares the truth of God's Word. That's where the war is being fought. And without your fellow soldiers and a strong commitment to and presence of the Spirit of God, the world will destroy you and your faith. And just so I'm clear, the epicenter for this battle for the truth is in your own mind. And if you disconnect from the corporate body of Christ and imagine you can adequately defend the truth without the actions and the authority of the local church, it is your own mind that you'll lose in the battle. Last week I talked about situations, life and death situations, where these things become most clear and where we in most cases become most vague. Life situations like marriage. We say we believe the truth. The truth is that Christians should only marry other Christians. That's really not debated. But the question comes up, well, how do I know that? How do I know whether or not they're a Christian? I've become romantically involved and, well, I asked them if they were a Christian. Well, show me anywhere in your Bible where that makes any sense. Everybody's a Christian in Kentucky. Just ask them. So just for practical application before we go, you're romantically involved with someone, you claim to be a believer, and you're wondering whether or not you can advance in that relationship. You're wondering whether or not they're a Christian. How do I know? How do I recognize it? Well, this whole message was just for you. Were you listening? I would say this, you will know them best and most clearly by and through the church. Now, you can be a member of a church and active even and not be a Christian. That's certainly true. But the Bible says you can know a Christian, you can identify a Christian, you can be clear about that by their fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you don't have to be in fellowship in this church, but you have to be in fellowship in a gospel-believing church, a church that presents the truth and defends the truth and that participates in the ordinary means of grace by which believers are fed and nurtured and strengthened. That's where you'll go get your most certain knowledge of whether or not that person you're so crazy about is actually a candidate for Christian marriage. So I would say, first of all, you can know them best and know them first through the church. No church, no Christian. That's what the Bible says. No church, no Christian. Now, it might be, listen, it might be this person you're romantically involved with who thinks they're a Christian is not in a church because they're ignorant. They didn't know. They weren't taught. That certainly could be the case. The writer of Hebrews imagines that. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, we should consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, and we should not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. In other words, he's writing, he imagines, to professing Christians, and he says it has become the habit of some not to meet together. It's become the habit of some not to stir up and encourage one another. It's become a habit of some not to go to church. That's what he's saying. So we could say, well, maybe this is actually a Christian and it's just become the habit of them not to go to church. So I'll go ahead and marry him or her because he says he's a Christian and she says she's a Christian, and I had my little five questions and he passed them all. Well, you need to understand that when the writer of Hebrews says that, he is not intending by that to say it doesn't matter whether they go to church. In fact, he was intending just the opposite. He was saying real believers will be united to a fellowship. Some are in the habit of not doing that, and then he goes on to say it's not going to go well for them. Because if they keep on doing that, which he considers sin after having received the knowledge of truth, there will no longer be any sacrifice to them. There won't be any hope for them. All they can expect is judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, if you want to be married to that guy when the fire comes, go ahead and marry him. But don't go to that text and say some people are Christians and aren't in the church. That text says if people are Christians and aren't in the church and they keep acting like that after they know better, then there's real trouble coming. Now, where did we start? We started with, how can I know? And I said, you'll know them best and most clearly by and through the church. Now I would say, if there's an imagined ignorance, then inform them of the truth. Tell them what the Bible says. Tell them what God expects, and then watch how they react. And I can assure you that exposed to the truth about a right fellowship with a Christian church and the potential of maybe spending the life with you, beautiful and wonderful as you are, they will rush to a local church. They will invest themselves and immerse themselves and gladly and joyfully become a part of a local Christian church. If they don't do that, then, hey, class dismissed. So it's not just funerals, it's also weddings. And we stand as representatives of the church and defenders of the truth. And in matters like this, we just go, and we wonder why people's lives are wrecked. Because we don't do anything to help them. There's lots of other reasons, but the purpose of last week and this week is to make sure this is not the reason. It is not because it's not clear. It is not because we can't be certain. It is not because suddenly we've entered into the vacuum of the unknown. It's our refusal to believe the truth and apply it right where we live and where we die. These day trippers, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, just need to be consistent. Just be consistent. And stop burdening the church and challenging the church to compromise her convictions under the guise of perhaps we'd all get along. By the way, the other end of marriage, what is that? There shouldn't be another end. But you knew the answer. It's divorce. So many times the other end of marriage is divorce. That's not God's design, but that's the sinful human reality of it all. But let me tell you, just as marriage cannot effectively be managed without the church, without the presence of the fellowship of the believers affirming a Christian faith that makes the mate valid, So too, in the same way, can no Christian consider in any wise processing through a divorce without the church, without the voice of the church guiding and directing them as to what did God say about this and what did God say about that and how do I respond about this. And if you're not clear on that, then get with some Christians, get with a church, get with your pastor and get clear on it. Come to the Q&A in the second hour and we're going to answer some of those questions that you sent in this week. And guess what's there? Marriage and divorce. When can I leave my husband? Well, I'm going to let Jesus have the last word and I've got to let you go because I've gone long and I apologize. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "All right. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Implication, you still want to follow me? You understand what it looks like? Still want to go? Well, then another of his disciples, meaning followers, listeners, they've been learning. Doesn't mean believers. Could be. That's not the point. He too said he wanted to follow, but he has his own qualification. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead." Really? Nothing wrong with a burial. Certainly nothing wrong with mourning. And funerals are certainly appropriate. That was not Jesus' point. When Jesus spoke of the dead, he was talking about the spiritually dead. And this disciple was being offered fellowship with light and fellowship with life, and it was going to create a divide in his life. And Jesus said, "We might as well just start here. You'll feel that divide," Jesus says, "and you'll feel it most, Christian friend, in matters of life and death. And if you choose to diminish your fellowship with Christ by diminishing your certainty about the situation in moments like that, then you will miss what it means to be a Christian." Jesus meant what he said, and he always said what he meant. If you follow him, you'll have to leave the world behind. And some of your family will be left behind too. Those are hard words. But our Lord said them, and that leads me to say they were necessary. Helpful even. Regardless of how you feel about them, know this. They were certainly the truth. Father, this is hard for every one of us. The divide that truth begins. The divide that truth sharpens. The divide that truth widens. It's real. It's painful. And it's costly. Lord, make us a people who will not compromise the truth to save whatever measure of loss we might imagine in this life. People need hope. I look around the world and I see the world's actions and professing believers' actions of uncertainty, but when it comes down to it, they wonder, is there any hope? Father, let us be a people that say there's hope. It's steadfast and it's sure and it's certain. It's true. It's found in Christ. You'll need to measure the cost. No one would want to undertake such a venture without measuring the cost. That's what our Lord said. But having measured the cost and imagined perhaps it's too high, our Lord said it can't be too high. Not for a treasure like this. Were it to cost you all in this life, oh, the gain in the life to come will be more than enough. Your investment in truth is a sound investment. The returns are immeasurable. That's what we believe. That's the certainty of our hope. Father, make us a church that stands strong, stands steadfast, stands willing even to die for the truth. And in that, may Christ receive all the glory and honor. In His name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.